Well, turning now to our scriptures, if you have your Bibles, would you please meet me in the New Testament book of Colossians? We have been on a journey through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And what happens when we look at Colossians or other letters of the New Testament is like we're reading somebody else's mail. And we're learning what Paul said to that context, and then we're trying to figure out how it applies in our context. And today we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 17 and then read through chapter 4, verse 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, please take the copy that's in the tray below you. Receive it as a gift from the church. I want everyone to have a copy of the Word of God. Colossians 3, 17 to chapter 4, verse 1. I want to put a tag on this message. Jesus Christ is Lord of the house. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Now, why did he have to go and say that? I mean, this series was really going well. And we were with you, Paul. We were with you when you told us that you've been praying for our faith and hope and love. And we were with you when you said you'd continue to pray for our growth in knowledge and wisdom and understanding and endurance and patience. And we were dialed in when you took us to the summit and revealed a sweeping picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. I'm with you, Paul. We were with you when you said that Christ alone is sufficient and that His supremacy is our sufficiency, and that in you, Lord Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we've been filled in Him who is head over all rule and authority. Oh, Paul, we were with you when you told us that our primary identity, whether we're Jews or Greeks or Scythians or barbarians, our primary identity in Christ is that we are elect and holy and beloved in the Lord. Amen? We're with you, Paul. So why did you have to go and say the dreaded S word? Submit. And the O word, obey. I should have had Tim Reed come up here and preach this week. What was I thinking? We were taking in the scenic, splendid, spiritual summit of Sunday, and then Paul, you horse-collared us down to the Monday morning ditch of everyday, ordinary life.
And maybe that's what Paul's doing here, showing us what the supreme sufficiency of Christ looks like in everyday, ordinary life. You see, we've been learning here that in Paul's letters, and this one here is a classic example of the first part of the letter, the first half of the letter is about doctrine. The second half of the letter is about duty. The first half of the letter is about indicative. This is what's indicative. This is what is. The second half of the letter is about imperative. This is what God calls us to because of what is. So Colossians 1 and 2 are about the supremacy of Christ. His supremacy is our sufficiency. Colossians 3 and 4 are about how God wants us to live in light of that reality. So in chapter 3, we've read and heard that Paul says, because Christ is supreme, we need to seek, kill, and clothe. Colossians 3, 1 and 4. We need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We need to train our eyes to see this world through Christ's perspective. We need to seek. We need to kill. Kill the old self, or put off. He switches metaphors to disrobing, putting off the sins of desire and the sins of division. Take off those ratty zombie clothes of the old self, and then clothe. Put on yourself with made in heaven fabrics of compassion, patience, endurance, truth, and then bundle it all up, wrap it all up, put on the belt of love that binds it all together. Now, is there any other place more in need of Christ's wardrobe than the family? Where do we get angry most? Or frustrated? Or bitter? And where else do we, what other place do we more need compassion and forgiveness and grace? Is it not in marriage? Is it not with our children? I mean, we've witnessed a soaring vision of Christ's supremacy, and now we are back on the ground. So how do we live the gospel in everyday life when we're back on the ground? That's what I want us to see in this text. Here's what I want us to see. Big idea coming your way. I want us to see that Jesus Christ, who is supreme over the principalities and powers and rulers and authorities on a cosmic scale, this same Jesus Christ is also supreme over the most ordinary room of the most ordinary house of your everyday life. Jesus is supreme over the most ordinary room of the most ordinary house of your everyday life. That's what these verses tell us. Pastor and author Paul David Tripp calls it meaning in the mundane. You know, in the course of your life, you're going to make maybe 6-7 major decisions, okay? You got me there, didn't you? Some of you are going to have to Google just that, so sorry. 6-7. If you marry, where you go to school, where you live, what your vocation is, if you have children, the home you buy, everything else is everyday life, right? Everything else is 10,000 mundane moments. To paraphrase Tripp, character is not forged in a crisis, but in the 10,000 quiet choices before a crisis. 10,000 ordinary moments, each small, repeated, and faithful, sculpt who you are and define how you stand in the great hours of life. And these moments add up. A sudden insight that alters a habit.
a humble surrender when pride rises, a single act of brave faith, a choice to obey when temptation whispers. Each one chips away at the kingdom of self until you begin to live for the kingdom of God. Each one turns the worship of the created world back to the worship of our Creator God. And all of it is the work of relentless, transforming grace poured into 10,000 little moments. So if Jesus is not Lord of your mundane, he's not Lord of you, because that is where you live. So in the pagan Roman Empire, in a city past its prime, Colossae, there's an embassy of heaven. There's a glimpse of the new creation, projecting the light of Christ in a dark world. And Paul wrote Colossians to encourage this church to maintain their witness for Christ in their most mundane lives. And what will happen if they do? Well, that's the question this text asks. What changes when we live out the gospel in the most mundane places? What changes when everything we do is done to the glory of Christ? Here's the answer. Here it is. Nothing changes. Everything changes, and then the world changes. When Christ is supreme over my mundane, nothing changes. So when I became a Christian, I was in grade school, and I met with my minister, Roy Blackmore, along with my family. We all came into his office, and he shared the gospel with us. At the close of the service, on one Sunday following that appointment, that meeting, my brothers and I, along with my parents, we went forward. We had an invitation hymn back then. And my parents, who were baptized believers, my parents watched as their three sons, Robbie, Randy, and Ricky, they were baptized into Christ. My minister at East Tulsa Christian Church recalls looking out from the baptistry, and there my mom and dad were, and he said my mom and dad had kneeled there at the steps right there by the pulpit, just giving their sons to Christ. And I recall that night at home as a fifth grader feeling clean, and there was just joy. And I was reading my Bible, and it's like I got new life and Christ and heaven. Then I went to sleep. The next morning I woke up, and you know what happened? Nothing. I had to go to school. My brothers were still the same brothers. Mom and dad, the same mom and dad. Still had the same chores. The outside world stayed stubbornly the same. And now I was thinking that life would all be perfect. I was expecting an immediate dramatic overhaul. But here, Paul steps in with gospel truth that Christ's power works not in spectacular escapism, but ordinary realism. Wives are still wives. Husbands are still husbands. Children need to be children. Family's still family. The mortgage is still due. Garbage has to be taken out. There's an unfinished conversation that still needs to be finished. So our commitment to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ does not exempt us from our fundamental responsibilities in life. And the danger is that we'll seek some sort of spiritual out from our duties. But a principal test of spiritual transformation is faithfulness to God in our circumstances, some of which cannot be changed. A demanding job. a challenging relationship, difficult parents, incurable cancer, a lifelong caregiving role. You know, we've got people in our church right now who are watching online, and they'd be here in person, but they're caring for a family member. And that's exactly where they need to be. Because the gospel doesn't offer easy escapism. It offers empowered endurance by the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who had been demon-possessed. I mean, it was a spectacular miracle. This man's life was radically changed, and he wanted to follow Jesus. He begged Jesus, "Let me be with you." But in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, it says, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." Same home, same friends, same rhythm. The Bible says he did. The man went and proclaimed what Christ had done, and everyone marveled. For some of us, your mission field is your dining room table. So are you willing to serve Christ there? Will you still serve Christ when nothing in your life changes? So here's what we need to understand. We need to wrap our brains around this, please. What Paul first said was said to a church with no political or cultural power whatsoever. And that often gets mapped onto a context of an American church that frankly has much too much political and cultural power. So is Jesus Lord of our circumstances even when nothing changes? Will we serve him even then? Let's see. If we can figure that out, then we can learn something else this passage has to teach us. When Christ is supreme over my mundane, everything changes. Everything. You'll observe in our text here three pairs. You see it? First pair, wives and husbands. Second pair, children and parents. Third pair, masters and slaves. So in Paul's day, this ordering was called a household code. The household code. What's the household code? The household code was a family management theory, stay with me, dating back to Aristotle in the 4th century before Christ. Aristotle wrote that the household was the basic unit of the state. And his theory was that a stable state stems from a stable household, and a stable household stems from a threefold male-dominated role: father, husband, master. Aristotle wrote these words 4 centuries before Christ. The male is by nature superior and the female inferior, and the one rules and the other is ruled. Of household management, we have seen that there are 3 parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and father rules over wife and children. So in Aristotle's vision, the primary virtues of the household were hierarchy and obedience. And this perspective carried on from the Greek world into the Roman world, the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire was stable because the household was stable, and the household was stable because of authoritarian male power. So in Rome, household heads wielded draconian power. It was called the patrias potestas, the power of the father. And that power legally empowered the father
to exercise life or death over family members. And household codes in Rome always favored the powerful so that those in power would stay in power. That's just the way the world was. And the point of all of this was the greatness of Rome. Enter Paul and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul takes the familiar family structure of Aristotle's household and he completely disrupts it in the name of Jesus. Did you catch the most repeated word in our text today from Colossians 3:17 to Colossians 4:1? Do you see the most repeated word? It's the word Lord. Lord, not submit, not obey, not husband, not father, not master, rather Lord. It shows up 8 times in the text. In other words, Jesus is Lord of the house. Jesus is Lord of marriage. Jesus is Lord of the children. Jesus is Lord of my relationships. Jesus rules the house. And that reality changes everything. And that reality infuses every word of these verses. So whereas in the household code of Rome, only the one in power was addressed, in Christ's household code, all parties are addressed directly. Christ does not say, now husbands, tell your wives, or parents, tell your children, or masters, tell your servants. No. He addresses all parties individually, especially the vulnerable parties. In fact, he addresses the vulnerable parties first. You get it? They have agency. They have autonomy. Now let's just look through these verses one at a time here. In verse 18, the word submit, it's not the word obey in verse 20. The word submit literally means to voluntarily defer. So it's not something that the husband is told to make his wife do. It's something that she does herself, to herself. It is self-induced deference, and not for the greatness of Rome, but, do you see it? As is fitting in the Lord. So there are boundaries. Paul does not want wives to give blind obedience to their husbands. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Are you with me? Okay. He does not want wives to lose their unique identity as members of the church and image bearers of the Almighty. He does not want wives to subject themselves to physical or emotional abuse. He does not want her to be without a voice. He does not want her to put the will of her husband before the will of Christ. He does not want her to follow her husband into sin. He does not want her to leave her brain at the altar. And he does not require her to agree with everything her husband thinks. In Christ's kingdom, wives are directly addressed as image bearers. And here's the ask. Would you voluntarily trust him? Trust is the confidence that you can rely on the integrity, strength, character, and faithfulness of your husband such that you willingly place yourself in his care. Trust is about rest, peace, security, and hope. Trust helps you cooperate as an ally when you don't have all the information you wish you had. Trust enables you to face the worst and hope for the best. Trust makes you willing to take risks and allow you to risk being willing. Trust makes you feel safe and makes it safe for you to share your feelings. Trust allows you to speak honestly and listen honestly. Trust lets you know that you are cared for and causes your care to be known. Trust causes you to look out for the other's interest while relying on him to look out for yours. Trust is about mutual care and is committed to care even when it's not mutual. That's the ask. Now let me just pause right here and acknowledge something. This is a big ask. And it's hard, and it's sticky, and it's complicated. And some of us are here, and I'm specifically thinking about my sisters in Christ, and I'm thinking about our guests who are female. Some of us are here with little or no faith in God. And you came here today, and this is your first Sunday, and you walked in on this. Okay? And you've had family hurt, marital hurt, church hurt. You've experienced unwanted touching. And add to that, we live in a culture where only 11% of Fortune 500 company CEOs are women. And more women don't need the provision of men. And add to that a political leadership where the nation's CEO is recorded on Access Hollywood video saying demeaning, unsettling, vulgar words about women. And add to that corporate malfeasance where CEOs have used power to coerce sex from women. And add to that ecclesial malfeasance where pastors have vandalized female image bearers in a sexual scandal. So the notion of this phrase, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, it's not just a hard, sticky, complicated ask. It's offensive to some. I understand that. And I am not trying to tell you what I think. I'm doing my best to try to tell you what Paul was trying to say in his context. Mary's self-giving love. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love, that's agape love. That's selfless, self-giving, there you are, love. Love is the willing self-sacrifice for the good of one's wife that does not demand payback or the worthiness of the beloved. Paul's vision is not that of a heavy-handed autocrat, but a servant-hearted leader who displays the example of Christ. Christ washed feet. Christ carried the cross. Christ hung on the cross. For us, for our salvation, Paul says, men, husbands, do that. Do not be harsh with her. Crucify her burden to ensure marital health. And it means selflessly taking the time and comfort and interest to ensure his wife's emotional, spiritual, and physical flourishing. And it means no pornography. The command, do not be harsh with her, prohibits passive aggressiveness, emotional absence, or controlling behavior. It means imitating Jesus when no one is looking. That's the vision, church. Now, you don't have to marry. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I wish everybody were like me. But if you choose marriage, this is what Christian marriage looks like. Christian marriage is where cross-bearing love marries self-deferring trust. And in a sinful, broken, fallen world where nations make up their own definition of what marriage is, in Colossae, there's this embassy of heaven. There's this otherworldly love. There's this otherworldly partnership that's going on. In a world of power and coercion and biting and devouring one another, there's an oasis of love and respect. There's a family that reveals the reality of heaven, and it's dancing. It's a dance. It's a dance. It's a dance of respect and love. Respect and love. And someone, I'm trying to avoid these conversations in the fireside room, I mean, and it's okay, but someone's still thinking, yeah, well, Pastor, who breaks the tie? And the answer is this, and I can only speak from our history. Sometimes it's, I'm going to trust my husband. I'm going to trust him. Or I'm going to lean on my wife's discernment and her discerning spirit. Or, you know, we're going to make this decision together. When self-giving love marries self-deferring respect, the question, who breaks the tie, becomes few and far between in my thinking. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. Let's just get this. Children are addressed directly by Paul. So there were children in the house church. Children, obey your parents. Well, that's nothing new. Yeah, but what's new is this. Not because it pleases your parents, but because it pleases the Lord. Jesus is Lord of the house. And then fathers, verse 21, Christ does not grant you unchecked authority. You may not speak discouraging and disparaging words to your children. You see, this is otherworldly because in Aristotle's worldview, children were not complete human beings. Children were often victims of physical and sexual abuse. Infants were often abandoned, just left out in the street, dying of exposure. But in Christ's kingdom, they're models of faith. Did not our Lord say, unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? So Paul teaches, fathers, parents, do not scar children with harsh words. Use your power and leverage to encourage them. Don't leave them pent up, leave them built up. In verses 22 and following, Paul refashions relationships between masters and slaves. Now, I know that some preaching on this particular portion of Colossians modifies the application to employees and employers, but I don't want to do that in this message. I want to acknowledge that these verses have been perverted in American history to justify chattel slavery and racial discrimination against African Americans. In my dissertation research, Dr. E.K. Bailey, who I studied his pulpit, he made it plain. In his words, in America, the black church exists because of white supremacy. Even when some were allowed to worship in the same buildings, seating was segregated. And during Jim Crow segregation, some white seminaries admitted Chinese, Indian, and even African students, while black Americans were prohibited. Pastor Tony Evans was one of the first students enrolled at Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1970s. And even then, his presence was resisted. Evans describes some professors as visibly uncomfortable with black students on campus. One professor pastored a segregated church whose deacons let black students know that they were not to come and worship there. Evans also recounted the times when he faced discrimination from white students who had activist work as not in keeping with how Christians should act. Against such brazen discrimination, Paul calls Colossian Christians to live out their roles with new identities. Now they are siblings in Christ.
And consequently, Christians must not exploit or dehumanize or otherwise minimize their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul wrote these verses neither to justify nor perpetuate slavery in the empire. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul said that if slaves could gain their freedom, they should avail themselves of the opportunity. In Colossians, Paul reminds both servants and masters that there lives a divine master who is supreme over all. And Jesus sees how his servants are treated. An inheritance in Christ's kingdom, that would have been unheard of in the Roman Empire. And in chapter 4, verse 1, masters are limited and ordered to be just and fair. That was also unheard of in Rome. Don't you see? Everything changes when Christ is Lord of the house. Paul is addressing vulnerable audiences who cannot get out of their circumstances. So he limits those in power and he elevates those without power. This is everyday life. The gospel has come to Colossae, and in this grinding empire of power, coercion, and winner take all, there's a vision of new creation in the life of a local church, and you can see it in the households and the house churches. Do you hear the questions in this text? What is the purpose of power? How do I respond today? In Paul's day, the church had no political power. The church in America today has too much political power. And in each pairing here, Paul limits the power of the more powerful. He lifts the power of the less powerful. In other words, the gospel gives us a new perspective on power. So we're not just simply saying, well, this is what Paul said to the Colossians, now go do that and run along. No, we're asking, God, what is it that you, what are you asking of those in power in a democratic republic to engage and transform those systems to the glory of Christ and to reflect the new creation in Christ? That's what's going on here. So when Christ is supreme over my mundane, nothing changes. And then everything changes. And finally, remakes it. The reason why I know that is that if you look at chapter 4, verse 9, you're going to read about a brother in Christ whose name is Onesimus. Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's a Colossian, Paul says. Onesimus. He's beloved. He's faithful. He's a brother in Christ. And you know what else? He's also a runaway slave. And his master was Philemon. And we think that Philemon was the owner of the house where the house church met. Now there's something interesting. And in the book of Philemon, we read a case study of master class diplomacy, where Paul tells Philemon to tell them to coexist. It commanded a radical transformation. Paul tells Philemon, Onesimus is no longer your slave. He's your beloved brother. And your relationship, once defined by the chains of Roman law, is now defined by the communion cup, as you share as equals in Christ. This wasn't just a micro change in a single household. This is a macro earthquake under the foundations of the Roman Empire. Do you want to change the world? You want to see our government stop fighting? You want to see justice flourish? Well, the change doesn't start in Congress or the White House. It starts in your house. All politics is local. And all revival is exercise discipline with love, not wrath. It happens when we treat our siblings, our clients, our neighbors with dignity, not out of obligation, but out of respect for the King we serve.
The true power of the gospel is not on stage in the spotlight. It's off stage in the shadows of the mundane. Church family, when the gospel truly takes root, nothing changes, then everything changes, and then the world changes. If you want to see global transformation for Christ, the most powerful thing you can do is to go home this week and ask yourself, am I raking leaves for me or for the Lord? Am I speaking to my spouse out of resentment or out of gratitude for the gift she is from God? Am I doing my ordinary work, teaching, serving, caring for my glory? So then, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenging truth of your word, that global change begins in the smallest room of our house. And we confess, Lord, that we are guilty of chasing the dramatic fix, the visible change, while neglecting the sacred power of the ordinary. Forgive us for treating our homes and duties as burdens to escape instead of the primary mission fields you've assigned us. Oh God, grant us the humility and endurance to remain faithful in our current roles as spouse, parent. Convict us in the 10,000 little moments this week, when we wash the dishes, when we listen with patience, when we work diligently at our tasks. May we do it heartily, as for the Lord Christ and not for people. And let the ripple effect begin in our homes, where there is resentment, plant reconciliation. Where there is carelessness, plant commitment. Make our households living, breathing examples of your grace. May the courage to go home and live out our high calling in the low places of our life. Lead others to get curious about who you are. And may every word and action and choice we make this week be a profound act of worship. In the mighty name of King Jesus, we pray. And the church said, amen.